Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a great Savior who loves us so much that he could come, be little by man, take on human form, so that he can go to the cross to redeem those who have rejected him. Father, what a greatest plan that you have. What a good God you are. That you have so chosen us to belong to you. Our minds cannot comprehend at this point the greatness of our salvation. But we thank you nevertheless that you have revealed to us through your word, by the gift of the Spirit, you are working in our lives. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to that command that says we should assemble ourselves for the encouragement of our soul as we see the days draw near. Father, we realize how weak and helpless we are, that we cannot perceive nor understand your truth except for God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this time. Give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with Psalm 73. Psalm 73. As we've been studying through this psalm, remember that we have a seat belt, so to say, an anchor that all of us should hold on to. Because the details of this study or the rest of this chapter gets into that complicated area of explaining how it is that God is good and yet evil surrounds us. Now, I keep emphasizing that that's something that all through this study that you have to hold on to. It doesn't matter what you see in this life. It doesn't matter the ups and downs of this life. It doesn't matter how you follow truth, and those who don't follow seem to do better than you do. Just go back to this anchor. God is good. Now, it doesn't matter also what other things that come on your way. Just remember that there are those who are wicked on this planet. Your job is not really completely to straighten them out or to do something so that they will not exist. That's not the job of the believer. Your job, of course, is to witness to them, but at the same time to realize that you cannot solve the problem of evil. All we are doing is to understand from God's word how to deal with it, how to perceive it. So we have been dealing with the characteristics of the wicked people, the evil person. Now, by the way, you recall that when I talk about evil people, wicked persons, I'm talking about those who have rejected Christ as your Savior. That is the general class that we refer here as the wicked or the evil people. So we began, got to a point last week where we were looking at the characteristic of the distorted speech of the wicked. And we have seen, or we mentioned there are three distinguishing characteristics of those with distorted speech. We have first mentioned that their speech is characterized by mocking. They will mock the concept of the existence of God. They will mock the idea of trusting God. They just don't understand it. They will also mock at anything that is called religious as a ritual that they don't understand. And of course, they make light of sin and mock at the concept of sin. Now they also mock at the second coming of Christ. So these are some of the things that we know about these wicked people. Also, the wicked people, they can be very threatening with what they say and how they say it. So that brings us where we begin this morning in verse 9, where we come to the third characteristic of the distorted speech of the wicked, which is, it is full of unrealistic claims. Full of unrealistic claims. So we begin in verse 9. It says, their mouth, that is Psalms 73 verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take the possession of the earth. Now this verse really is plagued with translation problems, making it difficult to understand what the psalmist is actually saying to the wicked or to the evil person, so to say. Now this notwithstanding though, there are two facts that we're certain about regarding this verse. The first one we're certain is that this is a figurative statement and therefore should not entirely be interpreted or understood literally, because there are a lot of figures here. Secondly, it is with the speech of the wicked that the psalmist is concerned with it, what he says, and we know that because of the words, where we find the word mouths and tongues. So we know he's dealing with speech. But what is difficult to understand is how these, the wicked people, use their speech. Now the difficulty lies with the expression lay claim, because it's a lay claim. There's another difficulty, and that is with the next expression where it says take possession. So those two expressions from the difficulty that we find in this verse. Now the expression lay claim is translated from a Hebrew word shatat. Shatat. That Hebrew word S-H-A-T-H-A-T-H, shatat, is a Hebrew word that has two sets of meaning that are equally applicable in our passage. The first meaning, or the first set of meaning, goes something like to sit, or to place, or to put. That's one set of meaning. Now this first meaning, or set of meaning, is reflected in the majority of the modern English versions, leading to the translation of, for example, of the New American Standard of something like this. They have set their mouth against the heavens. They use one of those first set of meaning. Now, the second set of meaning, though, is to claim, or to assert in the sense of asserting ownership of something. Now, it is the second meaning that is reflected in the translation of the NIV. So the question is, which of these two meanings best explains what the psalmist describes here about the speech of the wicked? It is my understanding the second meaning of to claim that best fits the verse. For you see, it is this meaning that makes the second half of the verse much more intelligible. Furthermore, the first meaning may have the sense of speaking against heaven, but that is not likely what the psalmist had in mind here, because in verse 11, he takes up this issue of really blaspheming against God. So it is best then to take the meaning of making claims about heavens as the characteristic of the speech of the wicked. Of course, really in the final analysis, there may not be much difference between both meanings. Now the expression, take possession, is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. However, there are two meanings that are probably applicable in this verse. The first meaning is to travel. That's the Hebrew word used. One of its meanings is to travel or to walk. The other, now that meaning of course is reflected in the authorized version, the King James version, because it said their tongue walketh through the earth, or as the New American Standard update puts it, their tongue parades through the earth. Now the second meaning though is to take control or to have possession. Now it is this second meaning that is reflected in the translation of the NIV. Now this meaning has to do with taking control of something, or not necessarily in a formal word of possession. But nevertheless, it is that meaning that's reflected in the NIV. So again, the question is, which of these two options best fit our context? It is the second meaning, no doubt, of taking control. For it is the meaning that will explain the literal sense of the use of the tongue of the wicked in relationship to the earth. So it is difficult to conceive how the tongue of a person will travel through the earth. How does that happen if you think about it literally? Except what it means is his speech rings throughout the earth. Now this speech must be probably boastful and full of claims to get anyone's attention. Hence, such a speech must be characterized, or the speech of the wicked is one characterized by claims. But what exactly is the psalmist asserting about the speech of the wicked in this verse? He asserts basically that the wicked makes a claim about heaven that cannot be substantiated. In other words, cannot be proven. He also makes a claim of being in control of some of the earth that appears to be partially substantiated. In other words, you can demonstrate that a little bit. In effect, the wicked claims to have the support of heaven behind him because of his apparent success. Now, don't lose sight now. What we're looking at here is, you look in life. There are people who reject God. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Yet, if you turn around, they are prospering physically, materially. You know, they have a lot of money. They don't know what to do with it. And here you are, faithful to the word, and you can hardly pay your bill. Now, this is what we're dealing with. So when you put those things in perspective, you begin to understand when these people make claims, they are making it based on their material prosperity. So in effect, the wicked claims to have the support of heaven behind him because of his apparent success and his also his control of other people on this earth. Now this kind of claim is again illustrated by this speech of King Sennacherib that he delivered to Hezekiah. You know, we looked at part of that last week, but now he gives it in there is a summary version of it, where certain things given in the what was looked at last week is omitted. That is in 2 Kings 18. But then there are other things added. But now let's look at the new another summary of that speech in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to see an example of someone making kind of claims about the heavens. Second Chronicles chapter 32, beginning at verse 10. It says, "This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says, 'On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, "The Lord our God will save us from the hand of king of Assyria," he is misleading you.'" I see he's boasting now. Here is a man, the king, saying, "We trust God. He's going to deliver us." And here is a wicked king saying, "No, I can boast. I can show you why you shouldn't trust your God." He says he's misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. "Did not Hezekiah himself remove these God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it'?" Now, this is one of those things that I've always emphasized in part of our study, especially in Genesis. And that is this. The way things look at are generally not the way they are. You may see something with a person, or even somebody make a remark. You can come up with all kinds of conclusions that have no bearing to what that person has said. Or you just heard what you want to hear, but not the actual thing the person is saying. So here, this is one of those things where this man says, "Well, didn't Hezekiah destroy all these altars of these gods?" Now, that's what he heard. But what he didn't hear is that Hezekiah did the right thing, because all those things he destroyed were idols, not the true God, or not the temple of the true God. But you see, he heard, he doesn't know the details. And that is why I always say, if you hear things, try to verify it completely. Get it through facts before you run off and make all kinds of conclusions. Here we see this man, he's made the wrong conclusion. And of course, you already know from last week, we said after he did all that, God showed him who is the boss really. Now verse 13 again says,
Do you
not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Now that's a blame. I mean, that's what you call claim now, boasting. In other words, the Jews with your king, don't you know that this is a great king? I have destroyed a lot more people than you. He says, where are the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now, in other words, he's saying, listen, my God is superior to your God. And I'm going to say a lot more during, if not this first session, but the second session, about our concept. You know, they have the idea, my God is superior to your God. Because in the ancient world, that's where people lived. They have national gods. So if one nation is able to trash the other one in militarily, of course, then he will claim, my God is superior to your God. So that's what he's really saying here. So he said, that's why he said, how then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Now, so here you see King Sennacherib assumes that he has the backing of heaven because of his military prowess. In other words, because he's had all these conquests, he assumes that his God is behind him 100%. Otherwise, why will he have that success? So you begin to see the problem, the fallacy, that when you begin to measure success with your God, that may not always be true. And we emphasize that a little more later. So he has been able to defeat so many nations and brought them under his control. So he assumed it must be because whatever God he worshipped must be, in his mind, the true God. Although he was mistaken that he was able to defeat all these these people militarily. Now, it is like something that's very simple today. I'm going to be using some current things to make some of my illustration this morning. Now, it's like Muslims explain the two world wars fought in Europe. You know how they explain it? They say the reason there were two world wars in Europe is because of God's punishment on them for destroying the land of Islam. So that's the explanation. I bet some of you haven't heard about it. But that's the way they explain it. They say, well, that's why you have the First World War, that's why you have the Second World War, because God was punishing Europe for conquering Muslim lands. You understand? So we're not dealing with something that's far-fetched. In a sense, the thing that the psalmist wrote is still current even at this point. In any case, to back up his claim, Sennacherib here mentioned how he has defeated many nations who had gods, but their gods were really of no help to them. So, in short, Sennacherib here claimed to be in control of the nations. That's that boasting. Now, of course, from what you saw last week, after all that boast, God showed him who has the last say, killing the Lord Jesus Christ in one night. 185,000 dead bodies. Can you just imagine a field where 185,000 dead bodies just scattered without a sign of any bullet hole? Now, see, that's how God can do it if he wants to do it. And these people, and Sennacherib, of course, eventually he got terrified and realized, no, I have spoken too much. I have put my foot in my mouth. Their God is the real God. And so he ran home. There his two sons assassinated him. So, telling us in the end, God is the one that's going to deal with these things. You can boast all you want. Now, in modern time, though, we also have, in modern history, somebody like Adolf Hitler. He resembles that kind of wicked person who, because of his fiery speech, in which he makes so much claims about, or because of some of his initial success of taking over power in Germany, Of course, he also boasted of his initial success in the Second World War. But in the end, you know what happened to him in history. So in any event, a person must be careful about using his success to deduce that God is behind him. It can be dangerous. It can be misleading. As I've just told you, well, I'm going to show you a lot more during the second half, what how this relates to the Muslim thinking to at the present day. So what I'm saying is, as we have seen here, Satan can cause a person to be successful so that he would deceive that person. Now you have to remember, Satan has one agenda: rebel against God, destroy man. If you want to put it that way. So he doesn't care what it takes to destroy or deceive a man. He doesn't care. Now if it is material things that he feels that that's all he can use, and that you're so gullible with towards material things, he'll make you have a lot of it. He's still big. You know, remember, he's the ruler of this world in a sense. And that's why he could take Christ. If you just bow down before me, I give you the kingdom. I give you everything. Just look at it. So, when people begin to bow down to the devil, he's going to prosper them. Only so that they will not see the real issue. The real issue, relationship with Christ. So if a man, he can prosper a person so that he doesn't think about his relationship with Christ, then he's achieved his purpose. So what's the relationship determine? If a person has true success, it's not the success itself, but a person's personal daily relationship with the Lord. That's what determines if your success is of the Lord or is of the devil. The more you live in the Word of God, the more you can be certain that your success or prosperity is a true one. In other words, any prosperity, and it's success. I mean, success comes in many ways. Not always think only in pounds of money. There are several ways in life success comes or prosperity. But any of them that drives you away from a daily fellowship with the Lord, so to say, continuous fellowship with Him, then that is not of Him. It must come from the enemy trying to destroy the believer. Now, we have been considering how the lives of the wicked impact them in such ways as creating of pride in themselves, giving them misleading appearance, so that appearance hides actually the true spiritual condition that they are facing, their bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. And also that wicked, their lives also are producing them this distorted speech. So now we move on to consider how their lives impact other people negatively. What we've been considering since verse 6 is how their own wicked life impacts them. Now we go and see how their life of wickedness impacts other people. Now it is a fundamental truth, and that's a very simple truth, but the one that we all need to pay attention to, and that is this: our lives impact not only us, but others. It's a very simple truth. Your life is just not a matter of impacting you, it impacts other people. Now you see, as a believer, your life not only impacts you, but also those around you. Now it is for this reason that we are called upon to be ambassadors or witnesses for Christ. As a believer, and I hope you do, as a believer you enjoy peace. As a believer, you enjoy the blessings that the Lord provides you. But it is important that you pass on that peace and that blessings to other peoples by impacting their lives with the same truth that has impacted your own life. Now, it is a misconception to think that your life only impacts you and no one else. Now, you can see the falsehood of this kind of thinking in what I call children-parent relationship. Now, what am I talking about? So I can show you how false that kind of thinking is. When you think that, oh yeah, my life is just me. No, your life affects other people. So, many times, children may say to their parents, leave me alone. This is my life. Have you heard that before? The child just said that. No, leave me alone. That's my life. Well, That would have been true if, when a child suffers, that suffering will not affect his parents. See, that would have been true. Now, you may say, okay, I'll leave you alone, and tomorrow you get your head mashed, you know who comes to your aid? Those people, you say, leave me alone, it's my life. Sure enough, you'd be the one hurting. I mean, I know they will hurt themselves, but it won't be in the same proportion. Because if it's a physical pain, you're the one that really carry it. They have their own pains in a different way. Sometimes those pains are nothing but guilt on part of parents who they know they should not succumb to the pressure of children, and they did. And now when things went wrong, their conscience begins to give them a terrible beating. They become to feel guilty. So even though you are on the physical pain, they are on a guilt trip. But the truth I'm really emphasizing is our life impacts not only ourselves, but those around us. This is why you and I must be careful in our lives. If it just affects you alone, that would have been a different story. It doesn't happen that way. There's no such thing as a person whose life alone affects him and no other person. Now, I guess those who are married, they will know that better. If your husband is having a bad day, as they use that term, guess who will be as the brunt, and vice versa. So the point I'm making is, don't think that your life just affects you alone. So don't you have this, remove that kind of thinking, it's my life alone. No, it's not. Because what happens to you affects other people. Well, we have considered though the effect of the life of the wicked then on themselves, in that they are proud, that's one thing it creates in them. They are, and so violent people, it also creates upon them a misleading appearance, plus the creation of distorted speech. So, to indicate that our lives impact others, the psalmist now proceeds to describe how the life of the wicked impacts other people. Now, it just happens here that the impact in view has to do with the wicked. The impact of the wicked is primarily on those who are like themselves, although the believers are not completely unaffected, as we now read in verse 10, Psalm 73, verse 10. It reads this way. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Now, you know, just if you struggle with that, if you just left to read it and you read it, some you can read about 30 times, it still won't make sense. Because let me read it again. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. He said, well, you know, it doesn't make much sense. Well, the truth of the matter is that this verse is probably the most difficult of all the verses of Psalm 73 to interpret, primarily because of the Hebrew text underlying its translation. In fact, because of the problems associated with the Hebrew text, some scholars have even suggested that it should be omitted as not being in the original Hebrew text. Because this verse is very difficult. They argue that because the literal Hebrew text does not make sense, that it must be that this verse was merely a marginal note that eventually became a part of the text. Now, if you've ever seen some of these manuscripts, the old ones, you have to remember that at that time, pastors have to make their notes, or teachers, they have to make their notes, but they didn't have much of books. So some of them might have a copy of the manuscript, and that's why they're going to read the scribble by the side of it. And so that's what some scholars believe, that maybe it's a scribbling on the margin, what we call margin today, that is now part of the text. And so they throw it out so that this passage will make sense. But the truth of the matter is, we admit that it's difficult, a passage, but the difficulty does not mean that we should ignore or reject the authenticity of this verse. We believe it's difficult, but we will deal with the difficulty later on. Now, the critical issue though of this verse seems to be whether this verse is an indictment of the wicked. Is the psalmist producing here an indictment against the wicked, or is he giving a promise of restoration to Israel? That's the problem with the verse. Now, it is our understanding though that it's primarily an indictment with respect to the wicked, as we will observe later on. For you see, to consider this verse as God's promise of restoration to Israel makes no sense within the context where the psalmist is dealing with challenges of evil on God's goodness. So be that as it may, it is a sad fact of life that many people are drawn to the powerful and the wealthy without regard to their spiritual condition or the condition of these people that they are drawn into. Of course, part of the reason that people are drawn to the powerful and the wealthy is this: the powerful, the wealthy reflect what they dream to be. What I'm saying is this: there are not too many people on this planet that do not dream of becoming rich, of becoming powerful, and therefore people tend to be drawn to the powerful or the rich with the desire that such individuals will help them attain such power or wealth. That's part of the reason people are so drawn to them. Now, it is also a sad fact of life that quite often people are drawn to or pay attention to those who make the most noise in whatever field, especially if the individuals appear successful and they become loudmouthed. People pay attention. They don't, you know, they're no longer concerned that this person is a loudmouth, but just because he has become successful in their eyes, and so he can talk anyhow, look at people anyhow, it doesn't matter. People will swallow that because there is something they're going in for. So this fact explains why many people buy books on how to get rich, big schemes, or how to be good leaders, written by those who have been perceived to have been rich or good leaders. Now, it is not that the buying of the books in and of themselves is wrong, but when a person fails to inquire of the spiritual condition of the one who claims to be successful, then that person has been drawn to the successful person in a wrong manner, because this whole idea of success at all price is wrong. You better fail and fail honorably according to truth than to succeed contrary to truth. But we live in a society, all people put in front of them is success, whatever that success happened to be, and they ignore every other thing. So in effect, to be drawn to a successful person in a good sense requires inquiry about the person's spiritual life. Now, it may sound very strange to you, but here's the thing. For you see, if a person's spiritual life is not grounded in Christ, then there is a possibility that Satan might have prospered such a person in order to use that person to deceive many other people. Now, you know, I hear all these things, and there are so many books and these people write of how to be successful, run a successful business and company and this and that. But, you know, when you look at those things that they put forward, one of the things that you will see missing, God is not there. Now, that should alert any believer. It's of the devil. It doesn't matter if you turn your company from $1 to $20 million in a month. It doesn't matter. What you look at is, what is this all about? Because Satan is very good. All he cares is camouflage God. You know, that's, you know, most of you have heard me. That's one reason I believe that some of the things that government does is horrible, because in their mind it's good. They help a lot of people, but they help them at the expense of cutting people off from actually reflecting about their lives and think about God. So you see, anything that you do, I don't care what it is, no matter how successful it is, if it cuts off this idea
a personal relationship with Christ, then it's not worth anything. In human eyes, yes, it might what? Because people become successful. But the thing is, those who are truly successful are those who base everything they do on the principle found in the Word of God. And they're not even ashamed to tell it too. You may not like to hear from them, but they will tell you. So the psalmist here was aware of this fact that people are drawn to the rich and the powerful. So he describes how people erroneously are drawn to the wicked. He has noted that people are very impressionable, that those who appear successfully in the various areas will influence them. It is for this reason that the psalmist begins verse 10 with the word therefore. Therefore. Now this word is used in a sense of providing a reason for what the psalmist states in this verse. The word therefore refers to some of the activities of the wicked that he has previously stated. Now some of these activities of the wicked of course include their oppressive speech, their appearance of success, and their claims of having influence on what happens on the earth. The boast that they can make and shake things. So this particular claim of being able to have influence on things that happen around, endear those kind of people to other, those who are looking for success. So they run onto them. Hence the psalmist here said that people are attracted to them because, or at least based on their claims and their activities. Now it is this attraction then of people to the wicked that is expressed in the first sentence of verse 10, where it says, therefore, their people turn to them. Their people turn to them. Now again, this first sentence is at the heart of the difficulty of this verse, since it presents two related problems. Problems of what we call textual, that is, what is the actual correct reading of the original Hebrew text. That's one problem. The other problem, of course, is interpretational. That is, how are we to understand it? Now, the textual problem is evident in that there are many variations of this first sentence. So while we're starting, again, let me go back and let you, can I be sure you understand what we're dealing with here? This is a very difficult issue to deal with. Well, we're starting the issue of how is a good God around and all this evil is taking place. And so what that means is, in order to deal with those kind of, you have to think through what the Bible says in many, many areas so that when you run into all kinds of challenges, you know exactly how to deal with it. So part of our problem is the text. The textual problem is reflected in the fact that if you pick up some various English versions, you will find different readings of this verse. I'll give you some of them based on the manuscripts, those based on various manuscripts around. A first reading is something like this. And watch what you have and look at what I'm going to read. Therefore, people turn to them. Now that's the first reading from one manuscript. Therefore, people turn to them. Now a second reading from another manuscript is something like this. Therefore, they draw my people to them. Now all these readings I'm giving you are found in various English versions, English translations. Now a third reading is something like this. Therefore, his people return. Now you have to agree that none of these things seem to be agreeing with each other. So this third reading is really reflected in the authorized version and also, the authorized version, the King James version, and also on the New American Standard update. So which of these readings, of the three readings I've given you, which is the most likely reading in the original? Well, it seems to me that the first reading that reads this way, therefore people turn to them, is more likely the original reading, since it is one that best explains the origin of the other two readings. For example, it is possible that a copyist could have added a possessive pronoun their or my to make the first reading appear more intelligible, giving rise to the second reading that says, therefore, they draw my people to them. And likewise, and of course, It is the same kind of modification that is reflected in the translation of the NIV. Furthermore, it is likely that the word them in the Hebrew was mistakenly copied to give the Hebrew word that is translated here in some manuscripts because of the way that these things look together. If I show you both of them in Hebrew, if it's not pointed, you may not know the difference between the word they and here. Now, if one adopts the second or the third reading, the implication is that the people in view, that's where the problem comes. If you take any of those manuscript readings, especially the second or the third one, then the implication is simply that the people in view here are God's people who abandoned God and turned to the wicked because of their prosperity and their impunity, how they boast. In this way, the psalmist will be indicting God's people for abandoning their God because of what they observe with the wicked. Now, this interpretation will, of course, make sense in a general way, but it does not seem to be that what the psalmist intended in this passage, that is to indict God's people for abandoning God at this point. Instead, it seems that the psalmist was stating his observation of the influence of the wicked in general on people who do not understand God. In any event, because of the reasons that we have given, we adopt the first reading as the intended original Hebrew text. Now, the adoption then of the first translation, which is something like this, therefore, people turn to them. That translation leads to the interpretation that because the wicked boast and make all kinds of claims, people are drawn to them. It is probably that the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand the word people in a broad sense, that no possessive pronoun was used in the original Hebrew text. Hence, people are drawn to the wicked because of their claim. And those people drawn to the wicked include also the wicked like themselves, as well as some believers who are not versed in truth. Now, the fact that the wicked people are drawn to their fellow wicked people will really have been no concern to the psalmist. But what concerns him really is that look at believers being drawn away, being led astray, because they are seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Now, a believer who is not grounded in truth, what truth? The truth of the goodness of God, or regarding God's character in general, is very likely to be misled because of the outward prosperity of those wicked people who ignore God. However, the believer that is grounded in truth will not be impressed with the prosperity of the wicked, as he knows that God is a just God, as the psalmist will later on focus in this study. Now that you have heard what the psalmist is really concerned with, that he is concerned that there are some believers who have been drawn away to the lifestyle of the wicked because their life seems to be good. They seem to have everything. So now, let me be personal about this. Have you done what the psalmist says here? Or do you know believers who have done this? In effect, have you become attracted to an unbeliever who is prosperous in the sense that you want to do whatever that person asks you without regard to God's word? In other words, you just want to succeed at all price. If so, now when you think about it, this is really what the psalmist is saying. Now, let me make it a little bit clearer in some cases so you come closer to where most of us live. Now, using a practical relationship where people have. Well, have you, a young man or a young woman or a young lady, been attracted to an unbeliever because of whatever advantage you think you can get from that individual? Have you? You know fully well that person is an unbeliever, but everything you do is contrary to what the Bible teaches you. But you are attracted to that person all because of whatever gain it is. I don't know what gain it will be for you, but whatever it is. Have you gone that route? Or, if you are a parent, have you encouraged your child to get involved with individuals that have no spiritual life to them, only because you want your son or daughter to get married, because you want your child to get ahead. Have you done that? If you have, you're the kind of person that the psalmist is worried about here. He's worried that there are some Christians, believers, who, because of material things, are being drawn away from the truth that they should follow. So it is not really only that this first sentence that we're dealing with that gives us problem or that presents difficulties of interpretation. So does the second. The second sentence of this verse is also plagued with the same problems as the first part of it, that is textual and interpretational. Again, the textual problem is reflected in the various translations of the English versions. Now we consider three of these to give you also a flavor of the variations. The first reading, one of the readings, is something like this. People drink up their words. People drink up their words. The second reading is, abundant waters are drained by them. That's another translation. And the third reading is, full days are discovered to them. Now, you see, some of you may just be having a hard time this morning, because that's the nature of what we're studying. See, a lot of Christians just want to give me that 5-minute sermon. I don't want to think. Don't bother me. Just give me the sweet thing that I can go away with. And that sweet thing means nothing, because it doesn't go away with anything. What we're dealing with is something that causes us to think as believers. Think, analyze. Don't just take everything around. Think deep. But you cannot think deep, though, if you haven't developed the habit, the discipline. I'll have to be honest with you. There are not too many congregations that will sit like you're sitting now, because I'm not entertaining them with this verse. But it's something you got to think about, because otherwise the Holy Spirit will not give it to us. It's so that you and I will battle with these things. Think through so we can see what the difficulty is, and once we seem to come through it, then we can come to a reasonable conclusion. So it is really more likely, when you look at all these three readings, the second reading to me seems to be the original. For you see, the first reading of people drink up their words, that first reading is derived after what is called a series of emendations. In other words, scholars have taken the original manuscript, they kind of doctored it around, as we say, and they get that reading. Because they say maybe the writer should have placed this here, but they placed it there. He should have used this word, and he used this one. So after playing around it, they got that reading. And so that is one reason we don't believe is the right reading. Now the third reading, though, found in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, does not fit the context of the psalmist. He's making a complaint. So that reading here will not give that sense that the psalmist is complaining. Therefore, the second reading, the reading where it's abundant waters are drained by them. Abundant waters are drained by them is really the most likely meaning, or the most likely original reading of the text. Now, even then, though, the expression abundant waters is used in a figurative way, either to reflect prosperity or to just say the words of the wicked. So water is something that is used figuratively for that which satisfies. That's the way the Bible uses water, sometimes figuratively. Therefore, the psalmist is saying that people seem to find some measure of satisfaction either in the words that come out of the mouth of the wicked, or that people share in their wealth and their power, those of the wicked people, and from that they derive some kind of comfort. And that's what the psalmist is concerned with. Now, in spite of the difficulties of the translation of this verse, the sense is that the claim that the wicked make and their prosperity make them very dear to people. In other words, as I've explained sometime, the way you get to be famous in this country these days, the way you become wealthy, is to commit one crime. A crime that is carried over the news. or whatever it is, before you know it, you're getting a book deal, a movie deal. Now that's what the psalmist is talking about. That I'm just trying to make it more current so you understand. Now how can that be? How can a nation glorify somebody who's a criminal? How can that happen? That's what the psalmist is looking at. And he said, how is this happening? How is it that people who are doing some terrible things are those getting away, being glorified by a nation? And those who quietly follow the Lord, make no waves, live their life out the way the Lord intends, no one hears about them. No one knows they exist. And that's what the psalmist is dealing with. So you see that people have come to realize, yes, if you can talk loud and if they can put enough camera in your face, America is gullible. Now, I don't mean all of you now. I'm talking about a nation with marvelous exceptions, and those exceptions are those who understand truth. Now, you know what I'm saying? Let me explain this so you understand what I'm talking about. Suppose that a criminal is glorified and a book deal is given out and the publisher spends millions or thousands, whatever it is, and they stock it in the bookstore, no one buys it. You know what will happen? Next time before they do that, they think twice. But as long as America is interested in juicy gossip, they could buy it. And so that whole thing continued to be perpetuated. So that's what the kind of thing that this psalmist is worried about. It's disturbing him to see that those who are wicked attract, whereas those who hold truth seem to repel. Now, all in the, you know, if you want to be unpopular in anywhere, I don't care where it is, all you need to say is, now Jesus Christ said this. Oh, if it's in a meeting, as some of you know, shut down. People will talk about something else. I mean, that conversation is dead. That's what the psalmist is coming about. How is that happening? It's all because the devil has confused a lot of people. So really, in spite of the difficulties in the translation of this verse, the sense is that the claims of these people, the wicked, make people attractive to them. On the one hand though, some of these people are believers who are confused about the character or the nature of the wicked, or who are easily persuaded by material things. On the other hand, the unbelievers are those who are mostly affected by the claims of the wicked and their prosperity. In any case, most of the people that are drawn to the wicked because of their claim benefit from the wicked in such a way that they become distracted from the truth. That's the concern of the psalmist. Some of the people drawn to the wicked place their confidence in the wicked because of the benefit that they derive from them. So it is this observation that is troubling to the psalmist. Taking the same illustration that I'm still using about book deals and so forth, you know, a lot of people make millions from all these things. Not just one person. A lot of people. A whole industry. Spring out of it. Those who publish, those who run around, this and that. Everyone is making his own buck, as they say. Now, that's what the psalmist says. It's very troubling. Because a whole industry is spawning off out of wickedness. And people cannot see it. To the psalmist, that's very disturbing. Now, if you're a believer, really, who think through. Now, when I say this, and I'm not trying to insult anyone, but I'm telling you fact, that too many Christians do not think. Everything they see on TV, it's true. They don't think. They don't analyze. And take what you see and match it with the Word of God. How does it line up with? But you cannot come to that level, though, until you're able to see through like what the kind of study we're going through now, that cause you to really think deep, to look beyond the surface, so that you can become analytical from the spiritual perspective. So that's what the psalmist is concerned with. So the thing is, how can a believer keep himself from being drawn to the wicked because of their prosperity or their power? How can you do that? Well, I think we answer that after break.